When my wife and I came into the church, we were young people. We were in our mid-20s, just starting to raise our families, and we were had a lot of energy and a pretty good excitement level, I guess. As I look around the room, I recognize a lot of people, a lot of our friends, who came in at about the same time. Young people, little kids, families just getting started. It's a very exciting time for us. I remember it very clearly. And it seemed like let's be turning to Revelation chapter 1 as we start here. We used to focus on some of the prophecies and some of the promises that Christ promised us as his future children. And one of the things that we looked at was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "You will be kings and priests." And we thought, wow, wouldn't that be neat to be a king and to have this authority and be doing all these things. And some of the parables that Christ gave, he said that you would be ruling over 5 cities or ruling over 10 cities. And we used to talk about that quite a bit. And we used to plan just how would our cities be. And different people had different concepts of just what that would be like. We used to have gardens. We wondered if each family would be given, say, 5 acres or something to grow their organic vegetables in, or would the farms be more outside of town, and we'd live more in towns and commute out to our property, or would we have big wheat fields or raise barley or lentils like they do out here in the Palouse. We used to talk about transportation. Of course, we loved our internal combustion engines, but we thought, these pollute, God wouldn't like that. So would we have electric cars? Or, of course, some people that shall remain nameless wanted to go back to horses and buggies and things like that. And, we had all different kinds of concepts, didn't we, about being kings and rulers in God's family. We looked at sporting events. And we all played softball, it seemed, and we wondered, we've got to have softball teams, you know that. But would it be okay for my team to play my city to play your city, or would that be too much competition, or just what would it be like to be rulers, to be kings in God's family? The one thing we didn't want to look at was the concept of being a priest. That was always for somebody else. It said, you make us kings and priests, if you're okay. I'll be a king, I can handle that, but I don't want to be a priest, I personally have a Catholic background, and priests look a little funny, and they wear these dresses, and that just didn't have any appeal to me whatever. Turn on a little further in the book of Revelation here to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 10. Sin again here, it says, has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Well, if you look in your margin or start studying this phrase, made us kings and priests, both Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 and 10 here, both say, it should read, he made us a kingdom and priests, or he made us a kingdom of priests. But to be kings and or priests isn't the point. The point is that we will be a kingdom and we will have a priestly function. And I think we can look a little further in the Bible and prove that. My title today is A Kingdom of Priests. And I believe that the emphasis here be the fact that we shall be priests under Jesus Christ, who is the high priest. We could turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Way back in the beginning of God's dealing with humanity. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Now this is right after Christ led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And it's right before he gave them the Ten Commandments. Actually, we'll start in verse 4 here. It says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenants, you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. In verse 6, it says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So, God wanted the physical nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. In that way, they would represent Him to the other nations around them. They would obey His laws. The other nations would see it. Now, they would be blessed because of their obedience. The other nations would see these blessings. They'd want the blessings. And eventually, God's knowledge of His ways, would go out to all nations. Now, we also, in reading through the Bible, we know clearly that the nation of Israel failed miserably to become this kingdom of priests that God wanted them to be. They refused to worship God. They worshiped false gods. They did all the abominations to the false gods. And eventually, God rejected them as being this special treasure that He wanted them to be. So let's go back to the New Testament now. And I'm sure that you've heard many times that the church is now spiritual Israel. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see a promise made to spiritual Israel. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, talking to the church of God today, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but you now are the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this promise, the same type of promise that Christ made to the Israelites back when they were a physical nation, this promise is now made to the Church of God, which is spiritual Israel. And one of the objects is that we proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of this darkness. We were called out of sin, just like Israel was called out of Egypt. And we are to represent Him and His laws just like Israel was back in the old days there. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 61. This is not just made a few times, this promise that we're reading here, this future idea of being priests. Isaiah chapter 61. We have a prophecy here that Jesus Christ basically fulfilled or began to fulfill when He came as a physical human being. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Isaiah 61 verse 1 here. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." These are things that Christ started doing when He started preaching 2,000 years ago. In fact, when John the Baptist, you might recall, John the Baptist was imprisoned. And he sent his disciples to Christ and said, "Are you the one that's coming, or should we look for someone else?" So Christ started to quote some of the things that are found in Isaiah. Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, and Isaiah 61, he took a number of these scriptures. And he said, "Well, go back and tell John what you see." He said, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Christ began in His physical life to fulfill these duties. If you go on further, it says, "to comfort all who mourn." Now that certainly hasn't happened yet. As we look at the news today and see all the terrible things that are going on in this world, we know that there are many people who are mourning. It says in verse 3, "to console those who mourn in Zion." Now, Zion represents the Church of God. Are there people in the Church of God who are mourning? You don't have to raise your hand, but there are a lot of people who have physical difficulties, who have financial difficulties, marital difficulties, other problems that essentially are mourning right here in God's church that need to be consoled. It goes on, it says, "to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praises for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord. Now this is all in the future. This hasn't happened yet. This will happen at the return of Christ in the world tomorrow. And verse 4 proves it. He says, they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up former desolations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So this rebuilding will be done in the world tomorrow after Christ returns. But drop down to verse 6 here. It says, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. When it says you, we've got verses here that says they and verses that say you. And when it says they, it means people that have not been converted in this life. But the you talks about people that are reading this Bible, that have God's Holy Spirit and understand what's going on. You shall be named priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Because you are working with the Gentiles, you are helping them to overcome and to grow. And so when they start to glory, then you shall have something to boast about. Instead of your shame, verse 7, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So the position of a priest in the world tomorrow is going to be a wonderful position. It's going to be one with respect and honor. Now that's quite a difference from today's society, isn't it? People don't want to hear the words of the priest or the representative of God today. They see all the problems out there, and they know that they've got difficulties, and they try to create something to overcome these difficulties. Take AIDS, for instance. You could walk out there and tell them tomorrow how to stop the AIDS epidemic. They don't want to hear it. But in the world tomorrow, it says that instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. So the position of a priest in the world tomorrow will be one of great respect. Well, since we are to be priests, we ought to ask, what does a priest do? Again, the idea of a priest has been corrupted by society in the world today. I mentioned about the strange dress and the rites and the rituals that priests of various persuasion perform. If we look in the news today, we notice that people that are called priests have been accused and some found guilty of various crimes. The churches are spending lots and lots of money to pay off the results of these crimes, like it's going to solve the problem or something. So the idea of what a priest is corrupted. So what does a priest of God do? Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 44. I guess that's forward to Ezekiel, isn't it? Ezekiel chapter 44. Start getting an understanding of what a priest of God should be doing. Ezekiel 44 is, if you look, well, one of my headings says, Laws Governing Priests. And in verse 23, it says, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And we saw back in Exodus how God wanted the physical nation of Israel to do this, to know his laws and be able to teach the difference between the holy and the unholy. And it says in verse 24, in controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So the very first thing a priest needs to do is to know and understand and keep God's law, and then begin to preach it, to teach God's law. Basic thing that a priest is to do is to teach. There's a little bit more about this in the book of Malachi. to show the efforts of a priest and the things that a priest will be doing. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. In Malachi's time, there were a lot of corrupt priests, and priests that were using the office to feather their own nest. They were abusing it. In Malachi 2, verse 1, God says, "Now, O priest, this commandment's for you. If you will not hear, to take it to heart and to give glory to my name." So one of the very important things that a priest will be doing will be giving glory to God's name. Jesus was a perfect example of that. When he was asked how to pray, he started off by saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Well, people take that to extreme, don't they? There's churches out there that you can't say Christ, you can't say God, you have to say Yahweh, because that's how they think God's name should be pronounced. They think name means the sound that you answer to. But if you look in Vine's dictionary, a name stands for everything that that name implies. If we talk about God, we talk about all his attributes. So if you're, as it says here, giving glory to God, you're amplifying all his attributes. His authority, his character, his rank, his majesty, his power, all the things that represent God. Well, in order to do that, of course, you have to know it, and then you have to live it before you can teach it. You think about the love and the forgiveness and mercy that God stands for. You have to exemplify that as a priest in your own life. Down in verse 4, it says, "You shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts." My covenant has been with him, one of life and peace. So one of the things that a priest should stand for is life and peace. And wouldn't our world today, love, those two little words, life and peace, when all you see is death and mayhem on the news? "I gave them to him that he might fear me, and so he feared me and was reverent," again, "before my name. Levi revered what Christ taught him. The law of truth was in his mouth." And that could also be translated "true instruction." True instruction was in the mouth of Levi, and injustice was not found on his lips. If you look back in Deuteronomy 33, there's a place there where Moses was giving the blessings to the various tribes and giving prophecies about their futures. And Levi was to be an example to the other tribes. In fact, Levi, one of the things that Moses said about the tribe of Levi was that he would teach Jacob. He would teach all of Israel, all the tribes. So God was talking about Levi here and talking about how this true instruction would be found in Levi's lips. It says, "He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity." So we'll be responsible as priests of God to help turn people away from sin and to help change people's hearts. In verse 7 it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge." In other words, you have to have the knowledge and understanding if you're to be a priest. "And people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts." The very word Malachi means messenger. So, and nowadays, if you try to tell somebody what the law of God teaches and what how to solve various problems and get along with your neighbor, "Who made you a judge over me? Who are you to tell me what to do?" Everybody wants to do their own thing. They don't want to hear the knowledge from the priest, but in the future, they will. If you go back just a page to Zechariah chapter 14, there's a scripture here that we read quite often during the Feast of Tabernacles. that it shall come to pass that everyone who was left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read that and we think that has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and truly it does, but it seems to me like the Feast of Tabernacles is the epitome of keeping God's law. If you're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, it's almost a given. You'll be doing the other holy days. You'll be keeping the Sabbath. You'll be keeping the Ten Commandments. So the highlight of the year, the epitome of obeying God, is going up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's doing what's right. But in verse 17, it says, it shall come to pass that whichever of the families of the earth don't come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there'll be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The point here is that in the future, the world tomorrow, you think everything's going to be absolutely perfect, but people still have choices. And they can still decide if they want to keep the feast or not, or keep any of God's laws or not. And we see there'll be consequences. Turn back again to Isaiah chapter 30 this time. There are consequences nowadays for disobeying God's laws, and there will be consequences in the world tomorrow. But those people are going to have an advantage over people in the world today. Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 20, there's another prophecy of the world tomorrow. It says, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Why would God do that? Why would He give people the bread of adversity and the water of affliction? Well, it's because of disobedience, just like it said back in Zechariah there. If you don't obey, you get the plagues on. So if you get the afflicted saints, who will be priests and teachers, helping them to understand to keep God's laws, that'll be quite a benefit. So what we're seeing here is that basically priests are teachers. They're teachers who glorify God's name, which is everything God stands for, part of that kingdom of priests. So the question would be then, how do we get there? How do we get from where we are to being this kingdom of priests? Well, the Church of God, which is also known as spiritual Israel, or the body of Christ, those who will be a part of the first resurrection, in other words, you and me, were prophesied to become priests of God, were also described as the bride of Christ who has made herself ready. So, we should be thinking about and using the time that we've been given to become ready to be priests of God, or servants of God, serving the King of Kings, or the High Priest, Jesus Christ, and serving humanity. So how do we do that? How do we become these priests? Well, how do we do anything? How do we become anything? How did I become a welder? Well, I went to school and learned how to weld. And then I practiced, and practiced, and practiced, and practiced some more, and then kept doing it until finally I come to the place where I could probably teach practical welding after, you know, a mere 30 years or whatever it's been, 40 years. And that's how you do it. You know, Derek's going to school right now learning how to weld. And they put a gun in his hand and they, you know, you weld and you stick your rod to the metal and you burn holes through it and you just keep doing it and doing it until, well, that's how we become priests too, that we have to be using the life that we've been given. Well, there are many things. I'm going to touch on three different major aspects of training that we are presented every day to help us to become these priests. And the first area I'd like to look at is life itself. All of life, the whole creation that God gave us is school. We are going to school right now. God's creation was made for the sons of God, for the perfecting of His saints. And He meant it that way. It's not like we're an afterthought that was put here after all the rest of creation was made. God planned creation for us. We heard in the sermonette today, or the first split, how this whole concept of family, male and female, was made to teach us huge lessons. And we need to be looking at these things and thinking about them as we live our daily life. Once our mind is open and we realize the physical creation is a copy of the spiritual, then everything that we see, everything we hear, everything we feel should be part of our instruction. And having the spiritual eyes to see these things is critical. Every experience that we go through, whether it's good or bad, is meant to teach us something. A few weeks ago, I guess it was the first day of Unleavened Bread, Mr. Mike Imes had an example of this where he talked about how the weeds represent sin. And it really hit close to home. We all have gardens. We all pull weeds out, and we all hate weeds. And I just went on a rampage after that. I'd go walking, and I'd see Dalmatian toad flax, and I'd be ripping it out, and I'd, you know, spotted knapweed, and I'd, you know, pull out, I hate weeds. And I, you know, you pull it out, you think, that's like a sin. Is that taproot still down in there? And we were talking about it, and then Bernice says, you know, it's really amazing, after you water something, how easy it is to pull weeds up. And water is like the Holy Spirit, you know, and if you have the Holy Spirit, you can pull these weeds out. And life, the world around us just goes on and on. The examples that we see can be learned from, and we could just go on and on. And I marvel at Mr. Nicholson. The way he can look at an experience or something and pull a lesson out of it, to me it's amazing, because so much of that stuff just goes past me until it's pointed out. So we got to just remember that to look beyond the physical, look beyond what's happening, the discomfort and the problems that you have, and realize that all creation is here for our benefit. God is the ultimate teacher. And he set these things up, and he's working with us. How many lessons and how many sermons could we make from what we see in creation around us? Well, the second area is our family. Our husband-wife, parent-child relationships. And we saw that already in the first split. Mr. Armstrong used to call marriage the God-plane relationship. It's a special relationship that requires the Holy Spirit to be successful. And we see the disasters of marriages in this world. And we realize how difficult it is. And the reason it's difficult is because we're selfish. And once we can go over being selfish and start nurturing our mates and nurturing our children, then the marriage becomes successful. The object of a parent is not to rule over their children. The object should be to nurture them and help them to growth and maturity. With husbands and wives, the more my wife can do, the better I like it, right? I don't want to have to micromanage and have my hand in everything that goes on. And our children, as our children mature and we see them growing and taking their place in society and graduating college and playing the piano and all the good things that our kids do, just brings joy. And the object, as we'll see, of a priest and of what God is doing is to nurture others to become as big as they can get. That's what we'll be doing in the world tomorrow. We all make mistakes. Some people carry guilt. They made mistakes with their kids, and they know it. And their kids have problems, and their grandkids have problems. Oh, if I'd only done it differently. You can't carry that guilt. You can learn from it. You can forgive others, and you have to forgive yourself. And again, this area, we've had many sermons. We will have many sermons. I just wanted to point it out, the fact that it's a training ground for us to become the future priests in God's family. The third special area, the training ground for what Peter called the chosen generation to become the royal priesthood is the church. The church is a vehicle for training and growth God's first fruits, those who will be involved in the first resurrection. In Matthew 16, 18, Christ said, I will build my church. Now, I mentioned how the word priest is a word that's been corrupted by society. People get thoughts that, you know, they just don't understand what a priest should be and what an honored position and what a representative of Christ and a teacher that a priest should be. They get those weird thoughts I was mentioning. I get them too. The church is also a word that's been corrupted by society. It's a word that's misunderstood. You walk down the street and you see a building on the corner with a tall pointed roof on it and say, wow, there's a church. That's not a church. But we know better, don't we? We know that the word church came from this word, this Greek word ekklesia, which means a calling or called out ones. And we know that as members of the body of Christ, which is the church, we are called out of society. But that's only half of the definition of church. The ekklesia is a Greek word, and it comes from actual ancient Greece. Ancient Greece was one of the first, if not the first, republican forms of government on the face of the earth. Everybody else had their king and his hierarchy and military and everything. But the Greeks actually had a republican form of government where representatives of different areas were elected and sent to a parliament or a congress. And the ecclesia were those people who were elected out of society to go and do the job of governing the country. It's like a congressman here in our country is elected and sent to Washington, D.C. He's been called out, he's been elected, but he's been elected to do a job. Now, what if a congressman or a state assemblyman, say, was elected and then refused to go to Washington, D.C.? He wouldn't last long, would he? They'd recall him and they'd send somebody or elect somebody who would go and do the job. So the ecclesia is called out of society, but called out to congregate, to assemble, and do a job. In Leviticus 23, if Christ in Matthew 16 there had said, I will build my assembly, I will build my congregation, it would be more understandable, wouldn't it? Because we realize that to be a part of the church, you must assemble. Let's be turning to Matthew 20. So a church is an assembly or a company. It's a closely knit group of people. Through the church, we get together, we learn doctrine. We learn, and through fellowship, we learn to practice what we learn. In the book of Acts there, it talks about the disciples in the very first church congregations that were getting together after the day of Pentecost. It says they continued in the doctrine of the apostles, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So they were a very closely knit group of people. The church is much like a family. It's for the education, the development, and the nurture of God's children. The goal is to make all these children a kingdom, a royal priesthood, to continue on the nurturing process to the next generation. But in Matthew 20, verse 25, it explains the way that this rulership should work. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the priesthood that God is putting together isn't going to be lording over people. Now we think, well, it says we're going to rule. Well, yeah, but think about the various words, various things that the word rule represents. When you were a kid, having your little case of pencils and erasers and things to take to school, there was always a ruler in there, wasn't there? It was a straight edge, a measuring stick, a standard of measurement. And that's what a ruler does. He says, here's the standard, now here's how to live up to it. And let me help you, and let me help you grow into the place where you'll have this standard in your mind. And we saw that way back in Exodus, when God first talked to the nation of Israel. He said, here's my laws, learn them, this is the standard. So you rule by obeying God's laws and helping others to do the same. The New Testament ministry is an equivalent of the Old Testament priesthood, which will then become the priesthood in the future, in the world tomorrow. And the goal is to serve God's people, to nurture them to spiritual maturity. I was talking to a person one time. Let's be turning to Romans 15. I was talking to a person one time who said, I just don't understand Mr. Mickelson. I don't know where he's coming from. I don't know what he stands for. And I said, well, I'll tell you what he stands for. Mr. Mickelson stands for helping you to attain your greatest potential in the kingdom of God. That's what he stands for. He's got a leadership method that enables each person to grow as far as they want to grow. He doesn't want to micromanage the church. He doesn't want to keep his thumb on anybody. His object is to encourage and nurture and promote another person. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 6, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, which means building up. The whole object of how we deal with our families, how we deal with each other, should be to build up, to edify, as it says here. For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. I think if there's one aspect of this message that would be the high point or to actually hang on to, is this fact that our job is to encourage and nurture and promote each other. We promote each other for each other's benefit, for the other person's benefit, and it's more important than trying to grow personally yourself, because it's a Christ-like characteristic. Christ came to help us to grow, and I know he wants me to grow, and I want me to grow, but the best way I can grow is by helping you to grow. And I think it's a Christ-like characteristic that we should be emulating. The opening prayer mentioned creating God's nature within us. God's nature is to promote our well-being and our growth. And by nurturing one another, God's nature is then growing within us. Just like a good parent helping his children grow, a minister of God, following the example of our high priest, Jesus Christ, is to serve to help God's people to grow. And although you and I, most of us, we're not in the ministry, we should be endeavoring to serve each other in such a way that we all attain greater spiritual maturity. In that way, we'll grow and be preparing for our future job. I'd like to close now in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection." That's what we're shooting for. We're called for that. If we don't make it to the first resurrection, we're hurting. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So let's look forward to that exciting future and be preparing now to be a part of that royal priesthood.